Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good to be back with you. Adam, I'm going to take the big stand here. And I'll try not to break anything while I do this. I want to call your attention to Titus chapter 3 this morning. While you make your way there, let me just take an opportunity to, on behalf of the Baker family, express a significant amount of gratitude to this church. Poor Janelle, I was laid up, and Sadie, our toddler, broke her leg. What's a gal to do? She's pregnant. And we were just flooded with love and with care. And there were so many people seeing to me and encouraging me and praying for me. And we had so many good meals brought to our house. The kids were like, "Dad, can you stay hurt?" Not really, but I think they were close. So, gosh, we just love you guys. And we know that we are very, very loved. So thank you so much. I won't belabor the point. Thank you to the leaders who filled in for me. Kelly drew attention to the fact already that the Lord put an exclamation point on proving that not only does the ministry not revolve around one man, it doesn't revolve around two. And what a healthy church that we're in good shape when somebody goes down, multiple qualified leaders, and then a healthy body that's taking care of one another. So praise God for that. May He get the glory. Our pace is going to be a little different than what I started to get you used to with going through Titus. And I had jokingly said the last time that I preached that somebody in the body, I won't name names, but he flies a helicopter, he was picking on me for having so much to say and taking so long to get through the book of Titus. And so I said in jest, "All right, here you go. I'll preach a whole sermon on one verse, Titus 2:15. And then, having been laid up, making some adjustments, and now I've got to cover all of chapter 3 today. So that'll humble a guy. And how fitting, because this is central to what we're going to talk about today. The pace is going to be, it's not going to be as much of a deep dive, and we're going to leave some stones unturned because we'll have to today as we wrap things up. You may have questions about the text. If you do, come and see me. But one of the things that I hope we don't miss is the emphasis on how the truth of the gospel produces a humility in a believer, a necessary humility. And this will come out in a couple of ways as we work through the text today. And this is really an important follow-up to the last message that I had preached. I didn't anticipate several weeks in between, but you know, we finished Titus chapter 2, verse 15, really emphasizing the importance of communicating the Word of God with confidence and authority. You remember that? Communicate the Word of God. The preacher is not making suggestions. The counselor is not making suggestions. When you are caring for the soul of your friend and you're holding out the Word of God to them, you are communicating with a derived authority. And Paul said to Titus, let no one disregard you. And I exhorted everybody to say, hey, when you communicate the Word, communicate with confidence, with authority. Deny the myth of neutrality and overcome diffidence. And I only alluded to it in that message, but that is a truth that we must hold on to. Otherwise, we distort the nature of the message. We distort the Word of God if we don't communicate it with authority. And yet, at the same time, that is something that has to be tempered by humility. So that has to be coupled with a Jacob-like limp as people who have wrestled with God and have had their sin exposed and recognized the mercy that they have required and received. Praise God, we don't have to choose between confidence and humility. These things can go together, but it's necessary that we're instructed and reminded of that today. Let's take a look at the text, and then we'll pray and start to work through an outline. The title's simple today: humble, grateful, focused, and faithful. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Father, we again confess our need for your help. Holy Spirit, we admit that apart from you, we would not have the ability to understand what your word has to say to us today. I would not be able to teach it. We would not be able to hear it or accept it or apply it in our lives. And so we admit our need and plead with you for help and ask with a joyful confidence, with a loving affection towards you, knowing that it is your desire to answer those prayers, that your word does not return to you void. And so we pray, confessing our need, but we pray with a humble expectation, Lord, that you will accomplish an objective work in your people today through the ministry of your word. Would you please help me to communicate clearly? Help us all to understand it. Give us grace to receive it, store it in our hearts, and practice it in our lives, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen? Okay, here's the main idea of our message today. Remembering God's undeserved kindness towards us produces humility and gratitude. Remembering God's undeserved kindness toward us produces humility and gratitude, lending to godliness toward others and a focused faithfulness in our lives. A focused faithfulness in our lives. We begin to see the call to live humbly in verses 1 and 2. Now, the point has been made already in this series, and it's been very, very clear that Paul's not afraid to be specific in his instruction, right? And as he's telling Titus how to preach and how to lead and how to train other teachers and preachers, he's not shying away from getting right down to brass tacks. Early Christian preaching was not limited to the way of salvation. It included specific instructions concerning practical issues in life. What does it look like to be a saved person living in a covenantal relationship with God and living that out in our lives? And Paul gives very specific instruction, and here he does more of the same. He does more of the same. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Remind them. Remind them. This is another present imperative that first it tells us by reminding them that this isn't new information. They've been instructed along these lines before, but this is keep reminding them. So keep setting these things before them. Keep impressing these things upon their conscience. And look where he begins. Remind them, remind the Christians in Crete to be subject to rulers, to authorities. This first issue is, in humble living, is submission to authority and obedience. And what we're talking about is voluntary subjection to duly established authority. Voluntary subjection to duly established authorities. To be subject to means to be put under in rank. It's a military term. It's not ambiguous. It means under in rank. Be subject to, somebody is ahead in rank. And these terms to rulers and to authorities, these two terms that are translated this way are not in reference to a particular office, but to duly establish authority in general. These terms could be applied to the elder in the church. They could be applied to the parent-child relationship. So children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That is being subject to rulers and authorities. To the wife, being obedient to her husband. That is being subject to a duly established authority. Everybody being subject to the magistrate, when the magistrate is within their bounds, governing according to not requiring you to do anything that would disobey God, you subject yourself, gladly subject yourself to that authority. So any duly established authority is what Paul has in mind here. Remind them to be subject. Here's where we see humility as central to being able to obey this, because rebellion against authority that has been duly established by God, this is indicative of a desire for autonomy. And that's antithetical to humility, and that is ungodly. And this is not something that has to be taught, right? So we show up with a bent towards autonomy. We show up leaning away from authority. We don't like authority. We want to be our own authority. And this is perhaps one of the most offensive things about the gospel in terms of the way that it just grates against us is that desire for autonomy, that's uprooted. That's taken away. That's taken away. You can't serve two masters, and you can't be one of them. You can't serve you and Christ. You can't be on the throne in Christ at the same time. Okay? That desire for autonomy is antithetical to humility, and it's ungodly. Mercy, remembering the mercy that we've received, which we'll get to in a moment, it softens our insistence on self-rule and produces a humble submission to God by proxy through the authorities that He's established, whether that's the home or the church or civil authority. And this is something that we have to recognize and embrace, Christians, brothers and sisters. God made the world hierarchical. There are authority structures. That's not bad. That would be there if there hadn't been a fall. The fall broke that, and there's all kinds of trouble on account of that. But authority is not bad itself. And God intended that He would be obeyed through your submission to duly established authorities. And when you and I don't want to do that, it's really not that authority that we're resisting, it's God. That's what Paul says in Romans 13, right? You understand? Children, when you kind of chafe against your parents' rule and authority over you, you know who your beef is with, right? It's not with your dad and mom. There's a duly established authority, and it's right for you to obey God by proxy through your parents, through your husband, through your elders, through the magistrate. Okay? There's a call to live humbly by submission and obedience. So this is important to point out, because I think sometimes we have a tendency, I have a tendency, to give submission kind of a placeholder. So it has its place nominally, but functionally my inclination might not be to live that out. And here's the point that I want to make. You don't have submission if you don't have obedience. Okay? I mean, that's obvious enough. There's situations where that's really clear. If I say to my 4-year-old, come here, buddy, and he moseys off the other way, He can say he's submitting to dad, but he's really not, right? So the submission and the obedience go hand in hand. Okay? Same is true with a husband and a wife. Same. So this is a temptation for many Christian women to say, to hold out submission as a placeholder, to say, yes, I submit. We have a rightly ordered home, but do you obey your husband? Do you actually functionally follow his lead? That's quite a different story. There is no submission without obedience. Those things go hand in hand. Okay? So remind them, remind all of us Christians to humbly be subject to the duly established rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready to do good. To be ready for every good deed, Paul says. So the Christian in humility who has come to the conclusion that I am not my own, but I've been bought at a price, ought to stand in the position to say, here I am, Lord, send me. Ought to stand in the position of saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? So how can I respond in a way that's going to please the Lord? There's a commitment, there's a resolve in humility to say, I have surrendered my rule over to Christ. He is on the throne. He is in charge. I stand ready to obey. This readiness to do the next right thing. You tracking with me? In humility. So I'm arguing partially that it would be a pridefulness that would be opposed to that. In our flesh, there's that desire for self-rule again. If I don't stand ready saying, Lord, whatever you need, I'll go. So we're finishing up the Narnia series. We're in book 6 right now. And it's really striking whenever the king tells Jewel to do something, the unicorn, Jewel's response is, with a good will, sire. With a good will, I am ready to obey happily, stand ready for every good work, whatever my king asks of me. Not dragging my feet, right? But gladly, eager to obey, eager to do the next right thing. Submission to authority and obedience, ready to do good, and seeking the good of others. Seeking the good of others. So we can see this in a couple of ways. I'm gonna make some observations about these instructions that we see in verse 2. And it culminates at the end of verse 2 in this idea of showing consideration for all men. We'll get there in just a moment, but let's start with malign no one. To malign no one. This word that's translated malign, this is a Greek word. This is blasphemeo. This is what we would translate blaspheme. And so typically we think of blasphemy just in reference to God, right? When we dishonor the Lord in an egregious way, oftentimes we call that blasphemy. Paul uses this in Romans 3 to describe maligning somebody else's character. And here's what's at the heart of this is calling what's good evil, misrepresenting the truth, or refusing to honor what's honorable. That's the idea behind blasphemeo. I'm aligning here. Somebody, something is worthy of honor, deserving of respect, And you fail to give that honor or that respect, you have blasphemed that person, that image bearer of God. Refusing to acknowledge the good, refusing to venerate who or what is worthy of respect or honor. So biblically speaking, that's a capital offense in reference to God, but that's not the only kind of blasphemy. This can happen on a horizontal level. And the egregious thing about it is that it's a reverse of moral values. Calling good evil, or not giving honor where it's due. Let me tell you where we might be tempted to do this. So maligning somebody is not calling evil evil, okay? Paul does this. So we have to remember as we work through this section, this is the same Paul who said, let me tell you about the Cretans. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. We go, Paul, don't malign them. No, he's not maligning them. He's calling evil evil. He's shooting straight. He's not reversing moral values. Okay? He's the same one who said, reject a factious man after two warnings. Okay? He's not, to malign is not to speak against error. To malign is not to tell the truth about what's wrong or even to address somebody in their sin. That's not maligning. Okay? Paul does this frequently. To malign would be to misrepresent the truth, to speak falsely about somebody, or maybe a greater temptation here would be when we have something to address that's genuinely wrong, and then we do it in a way that fails to honor that image bearer. So this is a temptation for me. So let's say somebody commits an egregious sin, and I need to call a spade a spade. We need to address it. Is the temptation sometimes to say something like, you know, that guy's just scum of the earth. Let me just tell you, this guy's a dirtbag. You see what's happening here? I've gone beyond objectively calling a spade a spade. And I believe self-righteously beginning to not give honor where it's due, even when somebody has committed an egregious sin, even when somebody has done the unthinkable. The posture of somebody who's walking with a Jacob-like limp, somebody who knows their need of mercy, can do two things at the same time. Can objectively say, that is egregious, that should never happen, and justice should be carried out to its fullest extent. Without slipping into this self-righteous, you know what, that guy's a scum of the earth, that guy's a filthy dirtbag. That shouldn't be part of our vernacular. We shouldn't be speaking that way. That should be tempered. That should be tempered and chastened because of what we know about us. We'll get there in a minute. Malign no one. To be peaceable. This means to not be contentious, which again, I won't spend too much time doing this, but I need to point out, obviously that doesn't mean that there's never something to contend for, right? Okay? We're commanded to contend for the faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints. Paul's clearly contending at various points throughout this letter, right? So what's being addressed here is not contending in general. It's not saying, you know what, Christians, you never have a fight on your hands. What this is speaking to is the propensity to quarrel, the propensity to fight unnecessarily or to be contentious when you don't need to contend. Okay? This is not a call to pacifism broadly. That doesn't fit with the narrative of Scripture. Okay? But this is a call to avoid unnecessary conflict. Engaging in unnecessary conflict and disrupting peace, not being peaceable, is not consistent. It's not consistent with the humble character that we ought to be known by. So the way that we think about this in our engagement with other people, I was thinking about this last night, how it ought to parallel like just war theory. When we think about when our engagement turns to something that is firm and direct, and it's actually engaging in a kind of fight or polemic, that's not always wrong, but when is that right? When is that right? Just war theory, we don't need to go into great detail, but from Augustine forward, the church has held to a principle that it is sometimes right and actually necessary to engage in a conflict. But there are principles leading up to war that need to be met. There are principles during war, and there are principles after a conflict. But leading up to a conflict, only after I've done everything I can to accomplish peace. Only after I've done everything I can to accomplish peace would we engage in violent means. And now here's what's happening. When you couldn't accomplish peace, the violence is necessary to accomplish peace. War becomes a necessary thing. Think of Hitler in Nazi Germany, right? There is a kind of threat. There is a kind of danger. So we move that over to the things that could potentially threaten the church or to the problems that people are facing. It ought not to be my desire to be in a verbal battle with people all the time. Shame on me if that's the case. I should take no pleasure in being the guy that's verbally sparring with everybody. But I should be willing to spar if I can't seek peace otherwise. if correction and instruction hasn't worked, and if there's a threat that has to be dealt with in order to keep the church safe, in order to accomplish peace. Another principle in just war theory is you don't do any more damage than you need to do. Right? Okay? So if war is ever justified, you don't go in and take more life or do more harm than is necessary. Now, this is really chastening to me as I think about when I've engaged in a verbal battle, or when there's been an issue that I've needed to address, I've kind of forgotten about just war theory and might drop a verbal nuke, right? If I'm going to win, go hard. And when we're dealing with souls, when we're dealing with people, you go as hard as you need to go, but you don't do more harm than is necessary. This is part of what it means to be peaceable. It's also part of what it means to be gentle. That word could be translated a sweet reasonableness. We're talking about somebody who's seemly, somebody who's equitable, somebody who's yielding. So to fail to be gentle in this sense would fail to be willing to listen, be willing to be corrected. This would be somebody who's going to have their way, somebody who's a bully. That ought not to describe us. It's not strictly a matter of their tone, but talking about somebody who's fair-minded and has a reasonable disposition, okay? And they're showing every consideration for all men. And this is key to understanding why I'm calling this section a call to live humbly. Showing consideration for all men, this is the idea that you're first and foremost to consider the good of others ahead of your own. This really mirrors, Jeremy alluded to this in Bible class in Philippians 2. Christ, who being in the very nature of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, became obedient even to death on a cross. Just before that, Paul says, you should have the same attitude that Christ did, putting the interest of others ahead of your own, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. This is the idea here, showing every consideration for all men. That you have the ability to secure your own interests, but you prioritize the good of another. This idea of showing consideration for all men sits opposite one of the key negatives that we're going to see in a minute, which is this envy or this self-focus. There's a world that turns in on itself when we become concerned with us first and foremost. And Paul's pushing us out, saying, showing consideration for others, putting the interests of others ahead of your own. He gives us, actually, let me back up here. I'm sorry. We're going to come back to this point and talk about why this is a big deal. But he says, showing every consideration for all men. Every consideration for all men. I think we'd have a different instruction here if he said showing every consideration to some people or some consideration to all people. But this is actually, let's just stop and consider this for a minute. Think of everybody else's interest ahead of your own. Showing every consideration for all people. Now, it's all well and good until you start to think about the person who wronged you, right? That's all well and good until you think about how your husband or your wife offended you. Now the gloves are off, right? When somebody's sinned against you, or when somebody's really been a turkey, or when somebody just doesn't deserve it. We have to keep that in mind. We better move on. So there's a call to humility, and then Paul is going to give us, he's going to give us a motivation. He's going to give us a means of cultivating that. And he says in verse 3, for we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another. You remember who you were? Foolishly disobedient. Foolish, this is in reference to the noetic effects of the fall. Your mind, apart from God's intervention and the Spirit's work, doesn't work properly, doesn't want the truth, won't apply the truth, rejects the truth. That's the idea behind foolish. Disobedient, rejecting God's rule. deceived, we were duped, enslaved to various lusts, subject to, serving, devoted to, owned by another master is the idea here. So here's a reality that I have no idea how good his theology is today or his music, but Dylan had something right when he said, you got to serve someone, right? It might be the Lord, it might be the devil, but you've got to serve someone. And this is an inescapable fact. Everybody everywhere is bowing somehow. And you who think you're free, living a life of licentiousness, you're not free. You're not free. Or the people, let me speak to young people right now that are wondering. You've been raised in a Christian home. You're wondering if those people are free and having a good time. They're not. They're enslaved. They're under the control, under the rule of a master, and it's not a good master. Their allegiance is to their lusts, to their desires, to their pleasures. The satisfaction of the appetite, it this has a negative connotation here in this context, but the satiation of desires happens at the expense of what's right or what's honoring to God. Now, let's not assume a false dichotomy here, okay, as if actually it's wrong to be satisfied. The truth is, to go a little John Piper on you, we're going to be most satisfied when God's most glorified. When you surrender to Him, when you say, I'm all yours, Lord, you are my master, you'll be most satisfied when you seek the glory of God. But here's who you were, spending your life in malice. It's wickedness. It's a wicked disposition. Okay? And wicked intentions. This is juxtaposed with ready for every good deed. So the humble Christian stands ready to say, with a good will, sire, whenever the Lord gives instruction. And here, the unbeliever, down to the core, is rebelling against God and is really bad to the core. Not as bad as they could be because of common grace, but really bad to the core. And the worst manifestation of it being envy. Being envy. So this is a feeling of ill will that's related to, it can be related to jealousy, but somebody who is embittered or experiences displeasure at somebody else's good, or pleased at another person's suffering or expense. And this is when you begin to resent God or resent others because of what they have. You develop a frustration or a resentment towards God or towards others because somebody has more, has it better. And this is a desire that sours. This envy turns in on itself. It results in a wasting away. And Scripture tells us that love never does this. Love never envies. This is how you were living your life. Hateful, the idea there is loathsome. I failed to give you your points here. I'm sorry. Foolish and disobedient. Deceived into voluntary slavery. Self-interested and loathsome. Loathsome. This is the idea of hateful. This is describing somebody who is odious, foul, offensive, loathsome, and then hating one another. Now, I want to stop for just a second here. As we go through this list, we should make note of a couple things. This, I think there's a temptation for many Christians to say, I'm sure that applies to somebody here, right? But not me. And these are strong words. I mean, yeah, I've done this or that, but not me, right? Yes, you. You see, Paul takes great care here. He doesn't say you were once foolish. He says we were once foolish. He puts himself there. This is just like what he does in 1 Timothy. When he says, here's a trustworthy saying, that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, and I'm the foremost of whom I am the worst. Paul puts himself there. Paul indicts himself in this. He draws a line around all of us. You understand? Okay? This is a description of all of us apart from the grace of God. Now, if you've been brought up in a Christian home and you can't point to any examples of where you've deliberately wandered away from the faith, this still describes you. And this describes exactly what you would be doing and exactly where you would be headed apart from God's intervening, apart from God's grace at work. You have to remember this is you. And now this makes a difference in our disposition towards other people. Remember, he had just given us instruction about putting the interests of others first, right? Showing all consideration to all men, not maligning anybody. Yeah, but Roger, you don't know what they deserve. You don't know how they've been to me. You don't know how they've acted. You don't know what that turkey does. That guy is a rascal. That guy's a rascal, really? Can we look at your rap sheet? Because this is it, right? Do you understand? And reflecting on our former and potential condition tempers our own confidence and extinguishes self-righteousness. Do you understand that? I remember I had a cousin who went and he played football at Doane College for a while. And we went down to watch a game. And I'm sitting in the stands next to my uncle who led me to the Lord. And I've been a Christian for like 8 months. And there's these guys in front of us. Grandmother's there. My new wife is there. My other young lady's there. And these guys are just using all kinds of foul language. And it's sailor talk. It's the worst that you can imagine. And I lean over to my uncle and I'm going, man, Russ, I'm gonna tell these guys to can it. You just watch this. I'm gonna go. And he grabs me and he says, Jughead, did you already forget how you used to talk? And here was a man who wouldn't abide a foul tongue, but knew what I was up to. Was a self-righteous. I saw myself as better than these men. I was irritated with their sin. I wasn't moving towards them in compassion. That doesn't mean you can't have that kind of confrontation. I have those kind of confrontations regularly, but Lord willing, with a different motivation now. And not out of a self-righteous irritation, but out of a love, out of mercy, out of, oh my goodness, I would love to see this man restored. Do you understand the difference? Okay. Remember who you were. And not only can that help to extinguish self-righteousness, it helps us to be mild towards others. And the sharp contrast between what we were and what we are encourages gratitude towards God. And I found that that is one of the best motivators for living a holy life and living faithfully and persevering through suffering. Gratitude towards God. Praising God. Remember who you were. And remember what God has done. Remember what God has done. But, so here's your rap sheet. Here's who you are. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So listen, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, God's kindness was active towards you in eternity past in a covenant of redemption when He determined that He would unite you to Christ by faith and regenerate you with the Holy Spirit and apply all the benefits of Christ to you at some point in time. That kindness was already there. It was already at work in His decree. It was already at work in election. And you know what that means? That means that God was kind to you when you didn't deserve it. You understand that? He was kind to you long before you could have ever done any good or bad. This is what He says about the twins in Romans 9, about Jacob and Esau, before they'd done good or bad. His decree was already in place. His decree to be kind to you, in spite of the fact that not only would you not be able to deserve it, but you certainly didn't at this point in time. And that kindness appeared. It means it became visible. It became visible. It was applied to you at a point in time when the Holy Spirit regenerated you. This is the new birth. Gave you spiritual life. And it was not because of a single thing that you did. You see that? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That's really, really good news. God's kindness towards me is based on His kindness towards me. right? It's not based on anything that I could merit, but based on His mercy. He was kind when you didn't deserve it, according to His love, according to His mercy, not your righteousness. The Holy Spirit made you alive and washed you when you were dead and filthy. This is what He did for you. So you know your rap sheet, and then here's what God has done for you. He took you from death to life. He took you from filthy to clean, and that was all His doing. You didn't deserve it. You didn't even want it, and He gave you the want to. That's amazing grace. You understand? The Holy Spirit made you alive and washed you, and God justified you in Christ when you were guilty. When you were guilty. This is a mystery that we will be in awe of for all of eternity. How it is that God is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took on flesh. This is why we had the Lord's Supper today, to remember this. He took on flesh in order to be a very legitimate substitute for you, in order to go to the cross and take your sin and drink the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs, in order that you could be declared not guilty. And that perfect life that He lived in the flesh, that was in full obedience to the law, in order that those who are united to Him by faith are reckoned as righteous in God's sight for the sake of Christ. This, the Holy Spirit was poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We're talking about the inseparable reality that the work of the Holy Spirit in washing and regenerating you is directly connected to your union with Christ, and your justification is directly connected to your union with Christ. He is the grounds. It's because of what He did. It's not because of what anything that you did. And He made you an heir when you were an enemy. Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't that ridiculous? So I deserve a fierce hand. I deserve His wrath. I deserve to bust hell wide open right now. And He doesn't just save us from that. He adopts you. Jeremy talked about this in Bible class. He adopts you. Your relationship is a filial relationship. You are a child and you are an heir. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous, and you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Amen? Okay, now take a big drink of that and think about how that affects your responses to other people. You understand that? How does this change when your spouse falls short and you're frustrated with him or her? You understand? Well Roger, they deserve this or that. You don't know what they deserve. I believe you, okay? Let me just say, I believe you. They deserve all of it. Throw the book at them. Everything in the kitchen sink. I bet you're right. I bet you're right. Okay? But when Scripture tells a husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church, or tells the wife, respect your husband, or tells you to be considerate of all people, or tells you to love your enemies and to bless those who persecute you, the question never comes up, what do they deserve? The question you should ask is, what did I deserve? What did I deserve, and what did God do for me? I deserved a fierce hand, and He showed me mercy. Can you turn around and take a drink of that and then show kindness to an enemy? Can you turn around and say, I don't deserve any of the riches of this inheritance that I have in Christ. All I deserve is hell. Yeah, I can be nice to my wife when she disappoints me. Goodness, that's not a big ask, is it? This is interesting that when we're commanded to show mercy and forbearance and to show every consideration for all people, we're never being asked to give even a fraction of what we've been given. You remember the parable of the unmerciful servant, right? You had a 10,000 talent debt forgiven. You can forgive some chump change, right? Okay? Because of the mercy that you've been shown. I wish we had more time. So, Paul tells us to live humbly. This is anchored in remembering who you were, remembering what God has done. And then the letter finishes with instruction to us to remain focused and faithful. I'll make a couple points since we're about out of time. Okay, and the first is, be diligent about engaging in good deeds. Okay? He had said in verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. It's not legalism. This is what grace does. Grace changes you so that you stand ready to do every good work. And you consider the grace of God. You consider His mercy. Out of gratitude, you say, yes, I want to work hard and labor and please Him, of course. Not because I'm earning my salvation. That's in the bag. That's done. Okay? Be diligent in good deeds. Stay focused on the clear truths of Scriptures. So verse 9, and really what happens through verse 11, is a repeat of what we saw in chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Okay? There are false teachers. There are false teachings. We were warned previously, okay, that there are those who would contradict sound doctrine. Okay? And verse 14 of chapter 1, we were warned to not pay attention to Jewish myths and commandment of men who turn away from the truth. This parallels that. Paul spirals three times in this letter, and he's coming back to the same points again. And here he says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies. He's not saying don't read the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. Okay, don't worry, you can read that. That's okay. He's talking about the way that they drew unbiblical conclusions from genealogies and then taught in a way that was inconsistent with what the Scriptures teach. They went well beyond what the Scriptures taught. Same is true with disputes about the law. We talked about this in chapter 1. Hand-washing ceremonies. How far can you walk on a Sabbath? Paul says, have nothing to do with that stuff. That's unprofitable. That's worthless. The man committed to disputing over these things, okay, reject him after a second warning. That really parallels church discipline, doesn't it? If this man doesn't heed a second warning, if you have a professing Christian even who is being divisive, who is doing harm to the people, who is promoting false teaching, and who is even stirring up division over foolish controversies, over disputes that are unprofitable and worthless, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to warn that person and then to have nothing to do with them if they persist in that. Now that sounds harsh, but that is what love for the body would look like. To protect the people and to love this person. Stay focused on the clear truths of Scripture. And be a fruitful church. Be a fruitful church. So in verse 12, I wanted us to see, as we wrap this up, verse 12 through 15, that Paul says, when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. You realize what's happening there. So Titus is installed here, but Titus isn't going to stay there. Right? And what struck me, especially with Kelly coming back this week and then reflecting on me being out, it was clear to me in the text that Titus isn't the deal. Right? The Lord is pleased to use him for a period of time, and the Lord can easily replace him. And then along with this, having also established elders in these churches already, the people are exhorted, verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. You have the picture of a church that's growing in its health that wouldn't depend on Titus being there to be healthy and to be engaged in the mission. The other thing that you see in this instruction in verse 14, our people must learn to engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs and not be unfruitful, is a truth that I don't want us to miss. It's a truth that you matter and you have to deal with that. Everybody in the body of Christ. So your work, your life, your vocation is ministry. Where you go and what you do at your home, what you do at your job, what you do in your education, you do that worshipfully unto the Lord. You seek to honor Him and press the Lordship of Christ into every area of your life. Go and do that. Go and meet needs. And don't be unfruitful. But Roger, how do I know that I'm going to be fruitful? Grace be with you. But what about where I failed? Grace be with you. Right? What good news? What God requires, He provides. And He hasn't kept a scorecard of your failures. But grace teaches us when you get it wrong, you can get it right. Let's go and be fruitful. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you again for your word that is sufficient and authoritative and everything that we need for life and godliness. And Lord, we pray that our time today would be helpful. Would you help us to understand and apply what we need to from the text today in order that your church would be strengthened and encouraged and that you would be honored in the way that you should. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? It's fitting to end as Paul does with an exhortation to go and be fruitful, to stay focused on the truth of Scripture, be diligent, engaging in good deeds. And I hope that you hear that exhortation today with his conclusion in mind, with the Lord's words to you, grace be with you all. Go in peace.